We'll go to chapter number 11. Going to go to verse number 14 this morning. You ever stop and wonder, why do we have church? Is it for the lost or for the saved? Go back in the book of Acts and find out, who were they preaching to at church? And where was the saving taking place at? It was church people where they went and led people to Christ. Sometimes we get some things mixed up. Nothing wrong with bringing lost people to church. But our job is to witness to a world. And when we come to church, really, it's to learn. It's to get built up. Edified is a word we use there. I think it was Wednesday night talking about, I think, three great purposes. Of course, evangelize, educate. And a big thing we do when we come to church is try to educate or get educated. And we call this Sunday school. And the reason it's called Sunday school is because, first of all, it's on what day? Wednesday. I've had to work with that all week. Been a tough week this week in school. Anyways, Sunday. And so we call it school because school's a place we learn at, isn't it? Amen? And so here we are. Let's see what we can learn this morning. Chapter number 11. Go down to verse number 14 with me. And I want to read the text first of all this morning before we deal with the truths that are incorporated here. Beginning in verse number 14, it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "was casting out a devil, and it was dumb." Now, what does the word dumb mean there? We got to get this straight. Okay, you can't talk. There's no speech that is there. And often in our society, we talk about somebody being dumb. We're talking about being stupid. Get rid of the word dumb. We don't hear the term too often anymore, but they used to call it deaf and dumb. And you very rarely hear that word any longer. I suppose it's politically incorrect. I don't know. So it was dumb. Couldn't speak. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. Okay? And, well, anyway, we'll look at that in a minute. It said, "But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, there's some interesting scripture. First of all, we find a devil being kicked out of a man. And that demon, that devil, has taken away the man's speech. But then we find, as we get to the latter portion, one whom has found some sort of deliverance, but now is under even greater threats from the devil. Interesting. How do we get here? Well, we notice here that this text speaks, I believe, of the power of Satan and the need of complete empowerment of the indwelling Christ. You and I have a wonderful privilege. You're saved today. You have Christ living in you. And you need that power against Satan. Now, as we look at this text, I think it'd be divided into two portions, with the casting out of the devil and strong teaching in regards to his power over men. I say concerning that, thank God that he is greater than he that is in the world. Speaking of the spirit of Antichrist, in the book of 1 John chapter 4, it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I've got to tell you a little story right here. Years ago, I was going from door to door. I can almost take you to the house I was at. It was more up in the east end off of Harrison a little ways. And I'd gone up a fairly steep hill and came to this house and went to the door and knocked, and a woman came. And I began to talk to her a few moments, and there was two things that really struck me. One, she was a rather beautiful woman, but secondly, the first thing she told me was she was a witch. I thought witches had pointed nose and strange-looking hats and carried brooms, but not this one. And all of a sudden, I had this very eerie feeling come over me. I'm talking to somebody who is proclaiming to be really a servant of the devil. And God immediately put this verse in my mind. And it strengthened me so much, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank God for his power. Amen? Though Satan be strong, Jesus is stronger. But we need to also stop and realize how much strength the devil has. It is striking and instructive, I believe, that this passage follows Jesus' teaching on prayer. We saw what's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer earlier, and we found where he talked about importunity, or sticking to it until God brings the answer. And now he follows that up with this miracle, evidently to throw some sort of light on that lesson, to help us understand the marvelous power that God has. And thus, I believe, encouraging us to pray. And it is that which the Savior can destroy the power of Satan, who has, by the way, power over our members. I say members, maybe arms and legs and nose and mouth, all those kinds of things. And he is the one that can restore our tongues to proper use. And though Satan can get control, listen, through the power of God, we find that he can have control. And the power of God to control us, by the way, does not destroy us. It enhances us. Well, let's look, first of all, the first about six, seven verses here in what we've read this day, starting verse number 14. And we find here the healing of the dumb man. Again, the healing of the man who could not speak. And we find here a variety of ways in which Satan exhibits his power to injure people. He's not there to help you. He's there with the intention of hurting you. Here's a man who was possessed by a dumb devil that robbed him of his ability to speak or to communicate. It had left him because of this devil that's in him. It's interesting, some devils are called unclean, and this one is called a dumb devil. But what we observe here is Satan's delight to inflict injury and to do harm. No matter how he's described, he's never there for the purpose of helping us. The ultimate end is to take us to hell, and he is not there to help us, to lift us up, or anything of the sort. Some suppose that he doesn't impose this dumb spirit upon men today. They suppose that he's not working as he did back in Bible days. And yet I would ask you a question. What do we say of those who never speak to God, never praise his majesty, never bear witness of his saving power? Who has control of their tongue and make it dumb? And we must stop and ask ourselves that question. It's the power of God that can enable us to speak. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said on two different occasions, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He's asking us to pray for him, or asking them. He's gone now, but you get the picture. He says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Have you ever thought of the Apostle Paul as being a timid speaker? Have you ever thought of him as one who just held back? No, normally we think of him as very aggressive. And yet when Paul writes to them, he says, "I wish you would pray for me that I would open my mouth boldly." I find that highly interesting. If Paul needed that, by all means, we need that. In another place, in Romans 6, verse 13, he says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." Is your tongue a member of your body? By all means. So we're talking about the tongue as well as other. And he says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." There must be a yielding, must be a giving up of it unto him and his power. We not only find that there are varieties in which he exhibits his desire to injure men, but I believe also we find there's amazing power of prejudice over the hearts of unconverted men. You say, "What in the world are you talking about?" I'm talking about the spectators that were there. They were very dubious, and they thought Jesus did this through the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is considered to be the chief of the devils. And they are attributing what God through Jesus did to the devil. Now, they didn't deny the miracle. You don't see that taking place. But they refused to accept it was by divine power. I would say to you today, no matter what Jesus did, they were against it. Does that sound familiar? No matter what he did, they were against it. There are always those that throw aside all common sense and seemed resolved that whatever a Christian does must be wrong. And we find in our world that is taking place vehemently. As they look at us and think, whatever it is we do, it's got to be the wrong thing. And thus they're trying to quiet us. They're trying to give to us a dumb spirit. I believe the Apostle Paul understood this all too well. When he wrote to the Thessalonians the second time, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So what do we find? Well, we find that there's prejudice in the hearts of people, and they're not going to give God the credit for what he does. We also find another truth, I believe, in this section, and that is this. There's a great evil of religious divisions. He has a profound answer here when he says, "A house divided against a house falleth." And so they say, well, he's doing it through the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus, he's basically saying, how can I be doing something in his power over him who had the power to begin with? And he uses that illustration of a house divided against itself is one that is going to fall. Now let's understand a couple of things. As long as there's false doctrine, is there false doctrine out there? Oh my goodness. You know one of the falsest doctrines there is today? I don't think that's good English. One of the most false doctrines that is being propagated amongst Christians today is the prosperity gospel. It is saying to people that God is there as your Santa Claus to give you everything you want and to make you rich. That's basically what it amounts to. And it's a horrible thing. It's there, and men cling to it. And when there's that, there's going to be divisions, because light and darkness have no communion one with another. If somebody says, you cannot be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I do not accept that, brother, let me rephrase that, you're not my brother. Now, we need to have unity of the Spirit, and the unity of the Spirit revolves around truth. He's the Spirit of truth. Who wrote the Bible? We find that holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he's basically the author of Scripture. And it's brought to us through him. And he is the one then that brings us truth. And if we're going to have unity of the Spirit, it's got to be revolving around what he has given to us, and that is truth. Some folks say, well, why are you having a conference this fall dealing with the Bible? Because a lot of folks don't know what to believe. And there's a whole lot of false notions. And we need to understand that that Bible we have in our hands, that King James Version, is God's preserved word for our age. And I believe you can see that proved quite well once again as we have that. But our unity of spirit must revolve around the truth. Now, what is he talking about? Divisions here. Well, we can have divisions over form. We can have divisions over ceremony, upon which Scripture is silent. For instance, for years and years and years, I mean, during the service, what did we do? We had a time of offering. And the ushers would come past the offering plates, the piano would play, and there'd be what they called an offertory. Always thought that was a strange word. And the offering be taken. And we changed that. And hold on of it, because folks were afraid of all this and that and the other thing. So you can just drop it in the back there. And folks have been doing that. Is one better than the other? Is it something worth fighting over? Something that is it's going to separate us one from another? Don't think it should. I believe this is where we're at here. And so we need to understand there's a great evil in religious divisions. Listen to the following. In Galatians 1:8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel is very important. The truth of the gospel is extremely important. And Paul says anything less than that brings a curse. But then he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 12, and he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Basically, he's saying there's some areas it doesn't really make any difference. Now, I have some reasons why I'm a little careful of one thing, but listen, does it make a difference if you're seeing the words in a songbook or on a screen up above? It's still the same song, is it not? Yeah. The problem is sometimes where it goes from there, but I understand that. And so we have... Listen, my good friend, he's with the Lord today, Brother Kenny Blue. They had for years, all they put on that screen was the words of songs. First time I ever was in a service where that was at, they had songbooks and that, and I really liked that. Because I could look at the song leader, I could see what was going on. My head wasn't down here, it was up, and I was projecting all that sort of thing. But he caught flack like crazy over it, and there were guys who would not have fellowship with him because he did that. You're reading the same words, just in a different spot. And understand some things there. And we don't need any divisions over that kind of stuff. But we do need wisdom in this area. In the book of James chapter 1, verse 5 says, any of you lack wisdom, what's he say to do? Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's not going to scold you for it. And it shall be given him. Solomon, God says, what do you want? He said, I want wisdom. And what did God give him? Wisdom. Outside of Jesus Christ, he's considered to be the wisest man who ever walked upon earth. Now, there were some things he did that wasn't too wise. But nonetheless, he had tremendous wisdom. So what do we see here? First of all, we find the Lord kicking a demon out of a man that had brought him a dumb spirit. And now he is able to speak. But he goes on in the next few verses, and I believe what he's trying to describe to us now are some of Satan's devices. How he's going to seek to mess us up, if we please. And so he begins, and I believe he gives us 4 points of description concerning this one called the devil. If you notice in verse number 21, it says, when a strong man... He's described, first of all, as a strong man. Now think about the strength of the devil. What was he able to do in a perfect Garden of Eden with two perfect people who had fellowship with nobody else but God? He was able to sway them, was he not? And that strength was demonstrated in the very first man, and it continues until this day. All you got to do is pick up the newspaper, if you buy one of those anymore, or look on the television, even with some news stations that don't know anything. Well, I'll just leave it at that. They don't know anything. And you can see that man is continuously demonstrating that there is a strong one that has power over them. Now, consider this for a moment. The majority of our population has been robbed of something, and that is the glory of heaven. Most people will not go to heaven. Why is that? Because the devil works in those lives with his strength to keep them from hearing and understanding the Word of God or even wanting it. But notice, secondly, in that same verse, there's another word, and so we'll put it with it. It says, when a strong man armed... Strong man armed. Do you realize that you and I cannot confront him without the full armor of God? If we want to stand against the wiles, the deceitfulness, all there is that the devil has, we must have the full armor of God. You find that in Ephesians. Matter of fact, on one occasion, Jesus said this. And it's a reference to one having a bad spirit kicked out of their lives. And it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, also Matthew has the same verse, basically. He said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. By the way, it's interesting that verse is left out of modern Bibles. There are 18 complete verses that are not in any of the new versions. That's one of them. Is it important that we understand that there are things that cannot take place without prayer and fasting? Say prayer and fasting. What in the world's fasting? I'd put it this way. You're so intent in prayer, you don't have time to eat. You don't even have desire to eat. First time I ever went into a time of prayer and fasting, I spent 3 days. At the end of 3 days, and I'm a guy that especially then liked to eat, and the first day was rather difficult. Second day, some of the desire went. By the third day, I didn't even want to eat. I had to force myself to. But God wants us to be so intent in times that there are things that we're not going to get victory over without prayer and fasting. I believe there's something else we can learn from this, and that is man's heart is the devil's palace. It's his favorite place of abode. And he is one who gives to them the powers that they have that they might be his servants. Consider what it says in Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is the one seeking to work in our lives. And he seeks to do it within our hearts, talking about the inner man. Matter of fact, when Jesus was about to expel the multitude of demons in the man they called Legion, what did they want? They wanted at least to be able to go into the heart of a bunch of hogs. And that's their desire. Now, as we stop and think about the man who has the devil in his heart, that's his palace. That's where he's living at. This is the man that is at ease about spiritual things. Why is it we look across our country, we see all the uproar? Why isn't it that people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in droves? They're at ease about all that. Somehow they just write it off. Somehow they have no fear of their future. They look at things and see it as bad, but they don't see it as really that bad. We'll make it. In fact, there's no dread of falling into hell. Can you imagine going to heaven and your children going to hell? Some of you deal with that. If that doesn't strike you and scare you and put you to your knees, I think something is missing there. But understand, many of those have no dread of that. And I think lastly, and this becomes difficult to understand in the last few verses here. In verse 24, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I think the Lord's trying to teach us something, and that is the impossibility of neutrality. In verse 23, it says, he that is not with me is against me. It's one or the other. One or the other. Now consider this morning. And I believe we're setting in this spot throughout our country. Half-hearted Christianity. It attracts none by the beauty of their life. It wins no respect from the world. Why? Because we're just neutral in everything. And there are things we have to stand for. Now, that doesn't mean that we do so in an unkind manner. It does not mean that we yell in people's faces. But it does mean we stand for something. And half-hearted Christianity is not attracting the lost person. But there's something else that I fear even more so, which I believe is the real intent of these verses. Half-hearted conversion may change the lifestyle for a while, but soon the demons reappear with even more demons. half-hearted conversions, what happens? People by nature are somewhat religious. And we tell them about Jesus, and we say, you just need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, Lord, for, you know, come in my life. I accept you as my Savior. But there's something that's vastly missing. They have no conviction of sin in their life. And it's not a plea for forgiveness because they know they have sinned against an almighty God. And I don't mean just a little bit, but horribly so. Not as a Hitler, but worse than a Hitler. And so we find that folks come and they make some sort of little speech to God. And we assume them to be saved. And it seems like for a while things are going great, and all of a sudden, where are they at? Let me talk to you this way. The life that kicks the devil out but doesn't desire the Spirit in will be helpless when he returns. Did you ever think of this? Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, but he arose for what? Our justification. You know, if we believe in the death of Christ and say, he died for my sins, and I believe that, but we don't believe in the resurrection, something's missing. Matter of fact, the gospel talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. Because it's through the resurrection that we are justified. One is forgiveness, the other is made just before God. And so we come to this and we find that so often there's what I would describe as half-hearted Christianity. And there's some changes for a while. It seems like, hey, some things already happened. And then it seems like it got worse. And we need to understand, we cannot be neutral. Neutral in our acceptance of the Lord. Neutral in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be all out. Amen? It's all or nothing. He that is not with me is against me. We're either in or we're out. We're either on fire or in the freezer. And that's what God wants us to understand. Neutrality is not what God wants. Amen? Hello. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for time together. Thank you for your word. We pray that you might help us to understand these marvelous truths that are laid out for us here. Lord, we thank you that we can have that dumb spirit removed from our lives. We can speak for you. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can be a people who give our all unto you and allow you to work and use us and to abide in and through us. We pray that certainly that would be our real heart's desire. We pray for your blessing down to follow. We pray for Brother Rice. You might give him strength and power from above and glorify yourself with all that is said and done. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.